Our sermon text this morning and gospel reading comes from Luke chapter 13. I'll begin reading in verse 22 and read through verse 35. Let's listen again carefully to God's word. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you. Where are you from?' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. On that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, 'Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go tell that fox, before I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day, I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Heavenly Father, deal with your servants today according to your mercy. By your word, teach us your ways, teach us your wisdom, instruct us in greater love for you and for those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Some of you may have heard the story of a young man who wants to discover the meaning, the secret, the purpose of life. He wanders all over the world asking the most revered and holy teachers, the most spiritual of people, to explain to him the secret of life. And he's not satisfied with any of the answers that he hears. And so he learns of the holiest and the greatest and the wisest of men who lives up on a mountain somewhere in the Himalayas or something. And so he goes to seek this man, but he's told by the disciples of this great spiritual teacher that he must prepare himself even to hear the words of wisdom that will be spoken to him. And so they send him away and they say, "For many years you must deny yourself. You must practice rigorous spiritual exercises. You must be good in all that you do. And finally, after all that time, you may be ready to meet with the teacher." And so he does this. He goes away and for many years he practices things, and then he comes back a much older, more frail man. And he says, "I am ready to see the teacher." And they say, "You are ready." And so they bring him to the teacher. And he asks the holy man, "What is the secret of life?" And the holy man replies, "Life is like a bending branch." And the man is confused. He doesn't understand. That wasn't the answer that he was looking for. He wasn't expecting it. And so he asks, "Great holy man, could you explain how life is like a bending branch?" And the holy man thinks for a moment and then says, "You mean life is not like a bending branch?" Everybody has questions. But when it comes to the foundational matters of life, we better make sure that those we ask really have the answers. They really know what they're talking about. And Jesus has asked questions, and Jesus has answers, both in his day and for us today. Real answers, answers to the eternal questions. And he has asked a question in this passage about his teaching on the kingdom. Are there few that are saved? It's a question about salvation. It's a question about the kingdom of God. Jesus has answers. But you may notice, and you may be puzzled even after hearing this passage read, that Jesus does not directly answer this question. As we'll see, maybe his answer is much more than the questioner was bargaining for, but Jesus' answer really becomes a question for us and for all people. Jesus' answer to the question, what about you? Not the question, are there many saved? We're very curious about that. Are you saved? Do you know Jesus Christ? Are you a part of his kingdom? Are you walking in a way that is faithful to him? That is really the thrust of what Jesus' response is. And that's what we need to consider today. The question that is asked by one of these bystanders, are there few that are saved? And it's a question that has occurred often to the followers of Jesus Christ, because in many times and places, it seems though, believers have found themselves surrounded by people who are not believers in Christ, who are not those who have even any interest in Christ, maybe be downright hostile to the message of the gospel, the salvation that is offered. And so we sometimes ask, is this the norm? Is this what we should expect in all times and places? Is it like the days of Noah? You know, 8 people were saved out of the whole world. 8 people were saved on the ark. Is this the way it's always going to be? Well, maybe there's a few more today, but, you know, at the very end, when God judges the living and the dead, after the return of Christ, and then we see all who belong to God on that day, is it going to be a small number compared with the vast numbers of people, many, many times more than the saved, who will be eternally lost? Is that what we're expecting? And that is often our reason for wondering about this question. I don't think it's exactly the reason why it was asked. I think the reason why it was asked is that this is a follow-up to the 2 parables that Jesus told, the parables that we heard last week. The parable of the mustard seed, a tiny seed that falls into the ground and grows into a huge tree. Or the parable of the leaven, where a woman takes just a little bit of leaven and she kneads it into a huge amount of dough, enough for 150 people. And that is something that I think provokes this question. Because you look at Jesus, you look at his followers, the number is very small. It seems very insignificant, very tiny. If you took a snapshot at this moment that's being described of those who are in the kingdom of God, you could take a group photo. You know, you could, Jesus and the 12 and a few of the women traveling with him and friends like Lazarus and Mary and Martha and some of the people that Jesus has healed, a small number, relatively speaking. After Jesus' resurrection and ascension, you could still take a group photo, be more. There were 120 in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. A couple decades later, during the ministry of the Apostle Paul, it's probably a few thousand scattered across the Roman Empire, but compared to the population of that day, a tiny, tiny number. Today, there are hundreds of millions of people all across the world that name the name of Christ. We can't take a group photo. It's too big. There's too much. It doesn't mean the church is big everywhere. It doesn't mean the kingdom does not face hostility or persecution. But we do, just by looking at history, get something of a picture of what the kingdom looks like. It starts small. I think that's Jesus' intention in the parables, to talk about something that is tiny, is insignificant. But small things, and especially the kingdom of God, don't stay small all the time. An English preacher about 100 years ago, G. Campbell Morgan, spoke in one of his sermons about a trip to Italy where he saw an ancient graveyard. And in this graveyard, there was a tomb, certainly of a great man, probably some great Roman who had lived many centuries before. And the tomb was covered by a massive granite slab. Well, probably marble, a marble slab. Probably weighed many tons. But it seems that in centuries past, maybe before the tomb was sealed, or maybe right next to the tomb, a seed had fallen. And out of that tomb was growing a massive tree. Right out of the middle of that tomb. And the granite slab was actually snapped in two. Broken in two pieces. Now, if you had just taken that seed and dropped it on top of the tomb, it would have done nothing. You know, it's insignificant. But you plant it in the ground and you wait, a few centuries, and things happen. There's power there. Though the seed is fragile, though it's really nothing, it has grown, and it has even overcome stone. And what Jesus seems to be saying in the parables is, give the kingdom time. It doesn't look like much today, but it will work in a powerful way in this world. And so, does Jesus directly say, are there few who will be saved? Are there many who will be saved? He doesn't answer it directly, but he seems to hint that we should not assume the kingdom is going to stay small or the saved will remain few. But there's another thing that Jesus wants to talk about, not just about the future greatness of the kingdom, but that the fact is that the time is short for the people he is speaking to there. The time is short for them. He says in verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, I don't think Jesus here, when he talks about the narrow gate, many people say there's a narrow gate. It must mean very few will ultimately be saved. And I don't think that's Jesus' intention here, as I hope to explain. Jesus is not speaking about the number of the saved. He is speaking about those who wait until the last minute to be saved. Those who delay. Let's say you're attending a concert, right, at a big hall. There's thousands of other people there. Everybody's having a great time, and all of a sudden a fire breaks out. And then, you know, for some reason, everybody wants to leave, you know, at the same time. And there's only one door, and what happens? Everybody lines out. Some people are going to get out. Many people will not get out because there's no time. It's too late. They waited until the last moment, and there was no more opportunity. And I think that's the sort of thing Jesus has in mind here. There is a time for judgment that is coming. And many of the people Jesus is talking to and teaching are not ready for that. When are these things going to take place? I want to review this a little bit because it is a big theme in Luke, and we've looked at it a little bit, but it's been some months ago. Jesus is talking about a judgment that is going to come very soon upon the Jewish nation, upon Jerusalem, and upon the temple. Jesus is not speaking in Luke about a judgment that will take place thousands of years in the future. In fact, I don't think Jesus is primarily here talking about the final judgment. He is talking about things that, as he said in Luke chapter 11, will come upon this generation. In verse 29 there, he says, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so the Son of Man will be to this generation. Jonah went to Nineveh to preach, to tell the Assyrians to repent, and so Jesus has come. The question is, will they despise him? Will they treat him as the prophet that we heard about in 2 Chronicles this morning? Will Jerusalem put this prophet to death? And we know the answer to that. They will. They will reject his message. They will crucify him. And Jesus said, speaking of the scribes and Pharisees and of Jerusalem in Luke 11, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, will be required of this generation. Jesus is not talking about some far distant judgment. He's talking about his own place, his own time, his own people, those he ate and drank with, those who heard him teach, and they heard his parables, and they saw him perform miracles. They saw him heal. And they did not believe. They did not heed the message. And so Jesus says, when judgment comes, the door will be shut. And there will be those outside, of course, banging on the door. Lord, we did come when you preached there on the mountainside. We were there when you were eating and drinking at the Pharisee's house. And he'll say, but you didn't follow me. Just being there is not enough. He says in verse 24, I will say, I never knew you. Where are you from? I don't know who you are. And Jesus is speaking on that generation of the covenant people who had every opportunity to turn and to hear their master, their Messiah. And he would give them a generation to repent. And judgment would come in the year 70, at the end of the Roman War against the Jews, when the temple, the city of Jerusalem, would be destroyed. Hundreds of thousands of Jews killed. Almost 2 million Jews sold into slavery. Because they did not hear. They did not repent. So Jesus does come at the end of history. And sometimes he speaks of that coming. But it's not what he's speaking of here. Why does he come? Why does he come in 70 AD? To judge the covenant people who rejected Christ. The curse of the covenant comes upon them. He comes to destroy the temple and the old sacrificial system. For Christ is now the high priest, and the final sacrifice for all. And finally, he comes in 70 AD so that the door can be opened to the Gentiles, to all the nations, to hear the gospel. That God will not place his name with one nation only, but his name will be placed wherever God's people gather, wherever they worship. The temple will now be a temple of living stones, of people, of those who know the Lord. So this coming judgment is a huge theme in the New Testament. It's a huge theme in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus continues to refer to it again and again. How many Christians even know today? How many Christians today know even what happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD? Well, it's not relevant, many will say. It's just a boring detail of history. It really has nothing to do with God. It really has nothing to do with the Bible. Why should we have to learn about that history so that we could more fully understand the Bible? We have the Bible. That's enough. But where is it, if we despise history, where is it that we think we see the judgments of God? Where is it that God does act and work? We see them in history. And some of us think, well, you know, history is just all the stuff that happened to the dead people in the past. You know, it really has nothing to do with us today. Who cares about that? I have news for you. If that's your attitude, I have news for you. One day, you will be history. You will be history. Because all history is what God has done on earth. What God has done in the lives of the people that were here before you and I showed up. And in our arrogance and our stupidity, we say it doesn't matter. It does matter. It's really all that matters. That's where we see the judgments of God. And those are the judgments, that is the revelation of God that we need to apply to our lives today as we think about our own time and our own place. So you might be saying, well, Pastor, if you're saying that the judgment Jesus is talking about has already come and gone on the people of his generation, then what possible effect could it have on us today? On my life, my generation, my future? And that is actually a very good question. It's an excellent question. I'm glad you asked it. And the answer is that it matters because God is the same God today as he was then. He's the same God today as he was in the day of Jesus, as he was in 70 AD, and all of the judgments that went before. He's the same God. He has the same standards. He makes the same demands. He demands the same obedience that he did all through history. And we see the consequences of people either responding to that in faith and in obedience and submission to him or rejecting him. And so we're left to draw the conclusions. We're left to connect the dots and to make the applications. But we know that God still judges nations. Jesus is on the throne. The countries of the world, the governments fall and rise at his command. And all people who ever lived will one day, along with us, stand before a final judgment. We will stand before Jesus Christ. So the judgments do matter. And as Jesus tells the people of his day, it's not simply enough to be somehow or other associated with Jesus. That is not what will cause you to stand on that day. I went to church. I was raised in a Christian family. I did ministry. I signed up for that thing. No, it's, did you trust in Christ? Did you repent of your sin? Did you follow him as Lord and King? Otherwise, he doesn't know you. On that day, he will not claim you. And so often people think that they can wait until the last moment. I was visiting a prison many years ago, and I was talking to a young man, and talking to him about the gospel and what Christ had done for him, and he understood it completely. He knew it. He repeated it back to me. He says, I know it. I believe it all. But I have things I want to do when I get out. I have things that I want to accomplish. What are you waiting for? The young think they have many years ahead of them. The healthy think they always will be healthy. When you can lose your life in a moment, and it will be too late. You see, Jesus is asked a question, are few going to be saved or many? And I think there is a time and a place for that question. I really do. But here Jesus turns the question back on us. Don't think about the multitudes out there, whether they're going to hell or whether they're going to heaven. Where are you going? What's going to happen with you? Where do you stand with God? Because when judgment comes, it's going to be too late to weigh and to evaluate and to inspect our lives. It's going to be done for us. Judge yourselves now. Judge yourselves properly with a godly judgment. God evaluates us. Do we evaluate ourselves in the light of his word? And that's one of the most tragic things that often you see in people's lives. Just a real blindness to be able to look at themselves. You see people that act unwisely, sinfully. They make mistakes that have a tremendous cost to themselves and other people and that carry tragic consequences. And you see it and they see it and they know the connection. And then you see them go out and do the very same things again. You may have friends or family members like that, and you just see their life is a train wreck. They just keep doing the same things over and over again. And maybe you want to pull your hair out. You don't know what to do or what to say. Jesus' warning here is to judge ourselves, that we not be judged, to evaluate ourselves honestly and fully, and to look to him. To look to him in repentance. To look to him for the solutions. And as Jesus, I think, says here too, don't be distracted from that priority. Don't be distracted by the things that are around you. So in verse 31, that same day it says that some Pharisees came, saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, maybe Herod did want to kill Jesus. Maybe he didn't. I don't know. This is Pharisees saying this, so I'm a little skeptical. They may have just wanted Jesus to leave. They wanted him to go into exile, leave their country. We can go back to the way things were before. We can go back to normal. Jesus won't be here. Maybe Herod was trying to kill him. When Herod had the opportunity to kill Jesus, he didn't. He sent him back to Pilate. Nevertheless, Jesus says, what's Jesus' answer to that? Verse 32, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. What is Jesus talking about here? Jesus is talking about his purpose, his mission. And he is not going to be distracted from it. Not by the king, not by the emperor, not by the Pharisees, not by anyone. And his mission is to go to Jerusalem. I've mentioned it before, but this whole central section of Luke, about 10 or 12 chapters, is Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. You'll see reference to it time and again. He continued on his way. Verse 22 says it. He went through the cities and the villages, journeying toward Jerusalem. What does Jesus have before him? What is his goal, his mission? It's to die. It's to die. And it's to rise on the third day, as he refers to here. That's what he has before him, and he's not going to let anything distract him from that. He never loses sight of that purpose. And that's a good reminder, I think, for us too. If we would follow Jesus, we cannot be those who let our circumstances, let threats around us, let problems distract us from our primary goal. And that is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let circumstances set your agenda for you. Don't let worldly forces or institutions set your agenda. Don't be distracted from what is important, which is the calling of God on your life and your faithfulness to him. Jesus isn't distracted. Neither should we be. So judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Luke speaks of it here as he records Jesus' words. Many will not enter the kingdom, but we see that God's mercy, though the way is narrow, God's grace is wide. God's grace is wide. God's grace is big in Jesus' words here. You know, there's always the danger when we come to these kinds of passages of Scripture, like we are in this section of Luke, where it's talking about times of judgment, times of sifting, times of weighing, even times of punishment, condemnation. And because human beings are so hard-hearted, we tend to find some kind of fault in God when we hear these things. Well, why does God have to be such a tyrant? Why does he have to be so unreasonable, so unfair? And it's really because of our own arrogance. We have been affected by this modern myth that the love of God has to mean that he accepts anyone and everyone and everything just like it is. He holds nobody accountable for their lives or their actions. And that's just a myth. That's just a myth. That's not found anywhere in Scripture. That's not what God is like. Would we really want God to be like that? And the second myth is this, that love and anger, the anger of God's wrath, are somehow opposites. And neither of those things is true. Neither of those things is true. One Christian author says this, writes, "Think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance? Far from it. Anger is not the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but it is his settled opposition to the cancer that is eating out the insides of the human race that he loves with his whole being." The God of the Bible is angry, but it is anger motivated by love. And his wrath burns today because of evil, injustice, cruelty, selfishness, rebellion. But the fault is with ourselves. It's not with him. It's not with him. But again, the grace of God, Jesus says, is wide. You want to talk about inclusiveness? The inclusiveness of the kingdom of God is like acceptance and inclusion you will find nowhere else. In our society that boasts of being tolerant and inclusive, we are incredibly intolerant. Incredibly intolerant. Certain religions like Scientology if you want, according to that religion, if you want the really important secret spiritual information, you have to pay. You know, that's why the wealthy Hollywood types are drawn to it. It confers a status on its members. And certain people are definitely not welcome. The living God is the only one who is truly tolerant and accepting, because he will let anyone into his kingdom. And I mean anyone. Anyone from any place, any color, speaking any language, who have done anything. Their actions, no matter how evil, no matter how scandalous their lives, if they only repent and believe, they're accepted. They're in. I mean, what better news could there be than that? What more inclusive group could there be than the kingdom of God? And we see that mercy of God as Jesus here refers to his going to the cross. Because that's where it's really displayed, at the cross. Verse 22 says, he goes to Jerusalem, and he knows that there is an unspeakably horrible death that is waiting for him there. And he refers to it. He refers to it in verse 33. I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. It cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. And how much more for the greatest of all the prophets? That is Jesus Christ. And so he goes willingly, faithfully, for obedience to the Father and out of love for us, sinners. The Lord is great in his mercy. He is wide in his mercy. There is no reason to delay. There is no reason to put it off. It is also true, as Jesus says, that God is long-suffering with the rebellious. It's another part of his grace. He is patient. It should not give an excuse to the rebellious. You see Jesus pleading with them here to repent. You see his heart. You see his desire to be saved from the judgment that is to come. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he pleads in verse 34. I have longed to gather you. I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. It's a good faith offer, an offer to give salvation, to give love and protection. Jesus gives the kind of an illustration here of a hen protecting her chicks, her brood, because when some kind of a danger comes, such as maybe predators or a fire or something, a hen will cover the chicks to protect them from harm, even at the cost of her own life. There have even been reports of, let's say, a chicken coop catching on fire, and under the charred corpse of the hen, they have found living chicks who survived. Because the hen, by instinct, gave her life for those chicks. And Jesus says fire is going to come. Not yet, but it is going to come. And this is the time of mercy. So come and find salvation. Come and find protection. Jesus isn't coming to Israel harshly or impatiently, but he's coming in love, offering to be the husband, offering to be the mother, the protector, the keeper from all harm. But they were not willing to do it. They were not willing to do it. What were they thinking? How could they possibly expect to survive? This morning we have seen several covenant children baptized. You know what happened when that took place? They're brought under the wings of Christ. They're brought under the protection, the salvation, the defense of their Heavenly Father. When you or your children are afraid, you can know that you are under the wings of the Lord. If you feel helpless, if you feel powerless, you feel alone. You're not alone. Remember that your bridegroom cares for you. He covers you. He never leaves you or forsakes you. And remember that God is patient with sinners, no matter how impatient we often are. Jesus is talking about a judgment that's going to happen in 40 years. And he's talking about it here. He's talking about it then. They have a lot of time to repent. Think about how impatient you and I often are when it comes to the sins and the failings of other people. You know, our kids, our friends, our parents. We want fast results, right? Especially if they're involved with us. We want progress now. We get upset when people don't act as we tell them to act. And we become impatient when they continue to disobey. Willful, rebellious, we lose our tempers, we get angry, we get resentful, but that's not how God deals with us. He doesn't ignore the sin either. He doesn't ignore the rebellion, but he is patient and merciful. But for those who are not willing to come under the shelter of Christ, there is no protection. When the fire comes, when the storm comes, there is only the inevitable that you really are alone. You really are by yourself, and you will fall. And that's the image that we're left with. That's what's going to happen to Jerusalem. He says in verse 35, your house is left to you desolate. When he's talking about Jerusalem and he's talking about the people of God, the house is the temple. Their temple is going to be empty because God is not going to be there anymore. His presence will not be among them. It will be desolate, a desert. As in Jeremiah 9, where God says, I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah desolate, without an inhabitant, because they have forsaken my law, which I sent before them. And so judgment, Jesus says, is going to come. Don't delay. Don't stall. Don't make excuses. Let's think about that first question that is asked of Jesus. Does he answer it? Are there few that are saved? Based on Jesus' answer, there are some who say yes, meaning that on the day of final judgment, the number of those who will be lost are going to vastly outnumber the saved. What does Jesus say? Let's think about this. He says really four things. First of all, the gate is narrow. Second, many will not be able to enter. The third thing he says is, are you entering yourself? And the fourth thing he says is, many will enter from all directions, north, south, east, west. What will Jesus' kingdom look like in the future? Well, I think for a lot of it, we're just going to have to wait and see. The generations to come will have to wait and see. We don't know exactly what it will look like. And there are many discussions in the church today about scriptural prophecy, and we've had a little bit of a crash course in prophecy today. But the main point of prophecy is not speculation about what's going to happen next. Many people think it is. But the point is, how are you living your life today? That's the use that Jesus makes of prophecy. Yes, these things are coming. They're really going to happen. But where does that leave you now? What are you going to do today? And you see, we need that warning. We need that reminder. We need to know that today we can live in peace, we can live in hope, no matter what is going on around us, if we have Jesus Christ. Because if you haven't noticed, by the way, the world is distracted with many things right now. This event, this thing, that thing, the economy, the political circus, all the problems that we're facing. What do we know? We know Jesus is on the throne. We know that one day all men will have to answer to him. We know he is the judge. We know he has the right to judge. We know that he came and he spoke and he still speaks. And he needs to be listened to. And so we bow to him as the one who has the right to judge, the wisdom to judge. He has the perfect standard of justice. And so we bow to his judgments today. That is the most important thing. And we're to live faithfully for him today. Like he says in verse 25, if you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. And here's the question. The people that are knocking on the door when it's too late, saying, open up, what were they doing before? They weren't treating Jesus as Lord. They weren't taking him seriously. They weren't listening to his voice. They were living for themselves. They were compromised with the world. They were distracted with many cares. And they were not living for Jesus, their King. That's what standing with the world will bring you. But when you stand with Jesus, the world will not like you very much. Okay? The world will not like you very much, and there will be a cost. There's a woman named Connie Eller. She's an African-American woman who lives in the inner city of St. Louis. She is a woman who speaks unashamedly of Jesus Christ, her Savior. And in particular, she has in that city a zeal to expose the evil of abortion and what it particularly has done to the black community in St. Louis and all across this nation, almost amounting to genocide, right? She points out that most abortion clinics are in minority communities in this country. The percentage of black women getting abortions is much higher than their actual percentage in the population. In 1 week, pretty recently, she was invited to speak at 5 different churches in the St. Louis area about the scourge of abortion. And at the end of that week, somebody fired a bullet into her house. It didn't hit anybody. This is what she says about it. She says, I'm not afraid because God is good. Had I been doing laundry at that time, I would have been hit by that bullet. I want to encourage you not to quit, not to give up, not to cower in fear at whatever God has given you to do. These past few weeks of fighting for the children of my own race have been a great experience for me. And Satan, the loser, wants to take it all away. But God has something good for each of us, and we must not get discouraged or frightened. Do whatever God has appointed for you to do this day. Don't waste time. Time is short. Get over the anger you have at God. This is just a distraction from his love for you. Jesus Christ won the victory on the cross. He's still on his throne. It ain't over till the angels sing. We do live in strange, difficult times. We live in discouraging times in many ways. But there is one thing you need to know, that Jesus is King and he is judge. And we think, no, I need to know how to fix what's happening. I need to know all the details. I need to know when all this is going to change. I know when things are going to get better for me and my family and for my nation and the world. No, you don't. You don't need to know that. You just need to trust in your Savior and your King to take care of those things. He is the judge. You are not. You just need to be faithful where he has placed you. You need to know that you need him. And that through evil, chaos, confusion, cynicism, all those things might look like they're triumphing right now. They're not. Jesus will have the final victory. You don't know how, you don't know when, but you know enough. You know enough to do what he has called you to do. So what we're actually seeing in the world is the failure. When we see all this chaos, what should come to our mind is, oh no, things are horrible. That's what the world says. What we should be thinking is, we are seeing the failure of human solutions in every area of life. We know more. We can do more, right? We have invented more. The world, with all of that, is more confused and more lost than ever. And Jesus is still saying, come to me. Find answers, find truth, find shelter, find salvation, find protection from the fire that is to come. And that's what we need to do. We need to be faithful. It's like those who went out during the 19th century, the great missionary movement that went out of England, Scotland, Holland, Germany, this country. Christians from those parts of the world who went into China and Burma, in Africa, where the gospel was unknown, where living conditions were backward. And you know those missionaries that went out? They would pack all of their belongings into their coffin. And they would take that with them because they never expected to come back. And many died within just a few years, usually of disease. And yet they knew who was king, and they were faithful. So we do not know what the present will bring, what challenges, what trials, what threats, but we know what the future is, and we know who sits on the throne. Let's pray. Our Lord and King Jesus, we confess that you are the name that is above every name, and the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord and King. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your patience. Lord, continue to call the nations to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.